Welcome to The Collective Table, where we celebrate the intersections of Jesus, justice, and joy. This podcast is brought to you by Oceanside Sanctuary Church. Each week, we bring our listeners a recording of our weekly Sunday teaching at Oceanside Sanctuary, which ties scripture into the larger conversations happening in our community, congregation, and even the podcast. So we're glad you're here, and thanks for listening.
All right, today we're going to continue our teaching series on unseen witnesses, where we have been exploring stories from both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament around those characters from Scripture who represent sort of unsung heroes or people that we tend not to really focus on in church. And so today we're going to continue that series. Mark Weathers is going to bring our message today, but before we bring Mark up, let's just read that passage together. It's Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 60. You can just follow along on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. But this is our passage for today. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Good morning. Stephen was murdered by a mob on the outskirts of town. That's how the story ends. The crowds do not like this rather long-winded speech of Stephen and how he understands the message of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so they drag him outside the gates and they pick up rocks and they throw them as hard as they can as he speaks his last words, which Luke tracked down, and Luke kept those words and gives them back to the church for us to remember them. Stephen is not just the first martyr of the Christian church, though he is that. He is canonized as the proto-martyr after Jesus Christ himself, the exemplar of the faithful person who lays down their life in the same way and for the same reasons that Jesus did. Luke wants us to see a pretty obvious parallel in this story. The crowd led Jesus out of town, and the crowd leads Stephen out of town. Jesus does not resist or lash out in anger or try to escape them. And Stephen does not resist or lash out in anger or try to escape them. And Jesus' almost last words are for God to forgive the people who are trying to kill him. And Stephen's very last words are to God for the people who are trying to kill him, that they be forgiven. So Luke's not just telling this story about Stephen as a person of courage or unusual conviction. He's trying to get us to see that this was a disciple that picked up his cross in his own way and carried it along his master's path. So the first Christian martyr was not an apostle. not an evangelist, not even a missionary. He was actually a person chosen to defend a group of women in the church who were being neglected for reasons of cultural bias. The widows of a particular ethnic slant, Hellenistic Jews, were not getting enough food. And Stephen was chosen as a group of seven to make sure that that stopped happening. And then so that in that way, the first person murdered for following Jesus was essentially a congregation social worker. We should hang on to that. And Stephen gives a kind of an edgy, creative, confrontational sermon, most of which was cut out of the excerpt this morning because it's so long. And he does it before this crowd of people who initially were having a conversation with him, and the conversation becomes a debate, and the debate becomes an interrogation, and suddenly they're filing false charges against him, claiming that he said things that he did not say, things that in the ancient world could get you stoned. It started about a conversation around this Jesus fellow whose name has been blowing around town. And maybe on a future Sunday in this church, we can talk about what Stephen said in that sermon. It's brilliant and kind of elusive, and its points are subtle. He chooses these bits of Israel's story, and he stitches them all together to point out that what led to Jesus' death is a much older pattern that goes back centuries of how people blame and scapegoat people that later, after the fact, we recognize were innocent. That would be worth its own sermon. And I will let Janelle or Jason give that sermon on a future date. Because I'm really more interested in the way that the early church venerated martyrs. The way that they appreciated Stephen's death and the many to follow. And I'm even more interested than that in why most American Protestants don't seem to care whatsoever in the tradition of our faith's martyrs, when it is such an old part of our devotion, one that Catholics and Orthodox have never forgotten. I mean, we are Americans. We love violence when it's packaged a certain way. But we progressive Protestants have a special kind of allergy to religious violence. And I think for good reason. And so before I try to make this case that I think that we progressive Protestants should recover revering the martyrs, rehearsing their stories, knowing their lives, meditating on their words, I want to take about 5 minutes to address all of those who instinctively recoil against that, who have an internal problem with taking people who have died and turning them into a kind of meditation, or even an adoration, to use a Catholic phrase. I have many friends who are raised in church, and I mean the ones whose parents made them go there week in, week out. And most of them have left, and they have not returned, and they are not going to let their children return. And some of them have this very particular critique of Christianity that you don't hear all the time. And so let's kind of go through it. What many of my friends, I think probably my best friend would say this, is that you just can't dodge your way around the fact that even when you're reading the New Testament in the most humane and generous way, you fall into this rather obsessive romanticizing of suffering. You start with the idea that God has predestined Jesus' death before he's born. And you look in the Gospel of Mark, and it seems like this is probably the most sacred, important revelation of who Jesus is his murder and the way that he died. And then you get to the idea that the cross is really the most important part of Jesus' ministry. And then all of the letters to the early Christians in which they are urged to take heart in their sufferings, and the apostles who take pride And so there are even bloody experiences at the hands of their persecutors. And then you follow that up with a group of people who have a rather affectionate attitude towards their own agony and mistreatment. And you look at the New Testament and you go, this is a book in which people have kind of a compulsive attachment to being hurt or being wronged. That's why a lot of my friends left the church. Other reasons to follow. I mean, if you look around, you can see how this has played out in our culture. How many women in the last century, if not longer, who have been abused by violent partners, have gone to a pastor or to a Christian friend and received kind of theologized coaching, which urges at-risk women to return home and to remain in their marriage because such patience with mistreatment is some kind of a cross-bearing, an imitation of a suffering servant. My counseling professor, Jaretta Marshall, told us that if she ever heard of us using the Bible or theology to compel a person who was in a violent relationship to go back and stay in that relationship, and we framed that as some kind of a Christian commitment, an endurance of abuse as a kind of cross-suffering, she sat on her desk and said, I will find the congregation that you work for and I will make sure that you get fired. And I thought to myself, have people really used Christian ideas to tell people to stay in abusive relationships? And she was a counselor at a women's shelter in which she had known women who had been murdered for accepting this disfigured, yes, a perverted Christian view on how we are to bear our sufferings in this world as a kind of devotion and a trust in God. So to anyone who resists the idea of revering, of appreciating, or meditating on the lives of the martyrs for grounds like this one, hear me loud and clear. I get it. We should not ask people to endure violence that we have a responsibility to protest, if not to also rescue them from, if they are willing to accept that from us. Some of my friends have left the church for political reasons. And that is that if you use the martyr as a kind of an idealized person, that, well, when you look at history, people in power tend to tell mistreated people who don't have power that they need to be nonviolent. And we Christianize it a bit. People who defended slavery in the United States had a number of New Testament verses to quote at abolitionists. And if you think about it, and it's sloppy and gross, but if being persecuted for your faith and just enduring it patiently can lead to receiving crowns of heaven, crowns of glory in heaven, then all you have to do is find a group of people who are being persecuted and tell them to hang tight, to sit still, take heart, for there is a treasure awaiting them in the kingdom to come. And many of my friends have said, I'm done with all that. Because if idealizing violence that you voluntarily accept is used to tell oppressed people what they can and cannot do, it inhibits movements towards justice by paralyzing people in their situations of oppression. If you get a mistreated population to idealize martyrs enough, so the argument goes, then you just might be doing a favor to the people who are mistreating them. And yet, I'll still try to make the case that thinking about people like Stephen and all of the martyrs of the 20th century is something that we need to think a bit more about. But when I say revere, let's be real careful what I mean. We've had three consecutive generations of people who revere Michael Jordan, and only the last two barely watched him play. When I mean revere, it can look a lot of different ways. That was not an anti-Michael Jordan speech. Let me be clear. If you think about a musical artist that you really love, I mean, I knew a guy who adored Bob Dylan, who still adores Bob Dylan. And the intimate familiarity he had with Bob Dylan's story and with Bob Dylan's lyrics and the history of how that album got produced and how he was inspired and what happened before he picked up the guitar and all that. That's revering. It's to make someone a hero. It's not to worship them. It's to get embedded in their life until your own identity gets shaped by another person. Revering isn't just something that we should do. I think it's inevitable. It isn't a matter of who we're going to revere. It's of if we are going to revere. It's a matter of who. There's a person in my family that I revere. He's the best person our family tree ever produced. And so this isn't a case about setting up icons of the martyrs and burning candles, unless you're into that. It's about allowing the stories not only of the Bible's persecuted like Stephen, but also those who reach well into our lifetime to frame how we think of ourselves and what we are doing as church here in this era. All right, I'll get on with that. When you study early Christianity, you run into this thing that I had avoided as a good evangelical kid in the Bible Belt. First of all, when I use the word cult, I don't mean the word cult like David Koresh or Jonesboro or a commune off in an island. I just mean a sect of people. And I remember being in church history and this historian, Timothy Lee, saying, when you look at the first six centuries of Christianity, it's pretty hard to deny that they were a cult of the dead. They were a sect of people who spent a lot of time thinking about other people who had died. I mean, if you're into archaeology, the amount of shrines that were built to the martyrs, the ways in which they captured their stories and their last dreadful moments and recounted them and memorized them, the churches that were built on places of land where martyrs had been killed, the Christians were really into dead people, the early ones. We thought that Timothy Lee was joking, and then he continued to like make this case of like how many churches were built because they had a part of a martyr's corpse in the church, usually a finger or a hand. It was just last year that we had an arm bone of St. Jude come through Southern California. Does anybody remember this? And I showed up not to see the bone, but to see how many people were going to be there just to look at it. And boy, was I impressed. A Catholic church in Carlsbad was just packed, wall to wall, parking lot full at 9 p.m. on a Friday night. And I sat in the pews as probably one of the only Protestant people praying, waiting in line to step up to this glass box with a guard standing there so they could kneel. And I thought, there's something here that is older than our version of faith. And I spoke to some of those people after the church service because I was like, what are we doing here? And they spoke of how this relic of Jude reminded them of their connection with previous generations of Christians who had it far more difficult than we do. And it helped them reflect on their own sufferings and to contemplate the fear that some people have to overcome to be true to their convictions and to meditate on other Christians' union with Christ in their darkest of circumstances. They left their homes on a Friday night in Carlsbad to go look at a wrist to aid their reflection upon their own deaths and the call of discipleship. And this is the more difficult part. Our total lack of guarantees that God will protect us in the conventional ways in which we would hope to be protected. You might say, yeah, I get it, Mark. But that's not a truth that requires martyrs. We don't need to canonize murdered people to be reminded of the brevity of life and how fragile it all is. But that kind of misses the point, doesn't it? Because St. Jude, whose wrist momentarily visited us in Carlsbad, did not die of old age in a retirement home in Lebanon. He likely was beheaded with an axe next to Simon the Zealot, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, around 65 CE. And a death like this one reflects several realities back to us modern Christians who have had a far more comfortable history with the faith. And I think it's a reason that we need to revisit those stories. Because one of those realities that the martyrs reflects back to us is that our shared life in the church should not be comforting to everyone. Our existence in the community should be comforting to the brokenhearted and the hungry and the mistreated and the sick. But we should represent a problem to the bullies and the brutish, wherever they are. Particularly at a time when politics is cruel and groups of people have savored their dominance over others, and a certain subculture of Americans has really decided to pickle their own brains and to marinate it in just resentments and conspiracies and bitterness to find a sense of identity in all of these things. It's at a time like this when the church should be a rock in the shoe of empire. Early Christians didn't have to be reminded of this. When hatred of our most vulnerable neighbors becomes a type of popular fashion choice, the church should become models of audaciously bad fashion. America has a lot of subcultures of what I call love and acceptance. I like a lot of these groups. The yoga people, I like them. The vegans who live in communes and farm and like raise sustainable food, I like them too. The people who like get together in the woods and like do psychedelics and look at the stars, I won't go into it, but I like them too. We've got a lot of love and acceptance subcultures, but of all of them, when we show up, we should be like the biker gangs of mercy. We should be the most confrontational ones. When a church shows up in town, it should be like a black leather arrival. Hate groups should consider us a real problem. An anti-Semitic group in Oceanside nailed a warning to our door about a year ago. It's a sign that we're doing things right. I would love to name some public figures, but they should see buildings with a cross on it and say, that's the enemy and we're going for them. And the reason that I believe that we can't afford to stop revering the martyrs, though we have, the reason we need to recover revering the martyrs is that it reminds us they were confrontational people who didn't become violent. I mean, when Stephen is calling his opponents stiff-necked people, he has to know things are going to go poorly. When a mob is forming against them, and probably a few of them already have rocks in their hands, and he says, which of the prophets did you not murder? That's a gutsy move. And so, we have to realize that if the church is to have real enemies, enemies with power, the possibility of dying in places might be the cost of the ticket. America has Medgar Evers, and Germany had Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Mexico has a whole roster of people who were killed for confronting injustice and who were buried early for doing so. And our master did not live a long life, or teacher if you prefer. And not because he smoked cigarettes or rode rodeo bulls. He died early because feeding the poor and blessing the stranger and standing up for the disinherited and mocking the pride and the pretense of elite people, every time you do it, wherever you do it, it becomes a kind of a problem for those whose job it is to maintain the status quo. And as a study of church history reveals, and this wasn't something that I was raised in the faith, it even feels kind of exotic and strange for me to say it. They believe that Jesus' resurrection opens up a bridge between the land of the living and the land of the dead. And in this way, all of the apostles and the martyrs who are said to have followed Jesus in death are continuing to intervene in the world. They are still here with us, helping us. The cloud of witnesses, as described in the book of Hebrews, they are watching us. They are pulling for us. We aren't doing this alone. I was not raised with that belief system at all. But it's a part of a faith tradition that might feel quaint to us, or maybe a little too folkloric, or maybe just kind of supernaturally superstitious for us moderns. Oh, you know, that's what the Catholics do. But early Christians visiting us in a time machine would ask us, if Jesus actually triumphed over death, what do you think have happened to all of those who have died? Are they not here? Have they not been, in a sense, revived? For those of you who are raised in the Orthodox or the Catholic Church, the idea that the saints or that Mary is present or that they are even praying on our behalf is not a strange view at all. But for me, it feels a little bit exotic. That leads me to my second point. And I realize that I'm saying this as a white guy raised in the Bible Belt. Somebody who feels a little bit entitled to feeling optimistic about how things are going to go. So if you hear this as being a little tone deaf, forgive me. Christian hope does not require that we be optimistic about the future. Not even the future of democracy in our nation. Has anyone here lost any optimism in the last year about the future of democracy in our nation? Christian hope does not require that we remain optimistic about the economy, or the moral goodness of our leaders and how they speak and act in the public square. Optimism can be very morally important. I think all of those things that I just said, they're of immense importance to me. But I sometimes have to be reminded that Christian hope doesn't require us to be optimistic. Early Christians had zero optimism about the future of the Roman Empire, or the citizens with whom they shared the empire. And yet their love and service towards those that they lived amongst did not depend on those things going well or the stock market looking up. The martyr's hope is in God. Even after optimism dies. And I'm not trying to kill anyone's optimism, but I'm trying to say, if you find your optimism waning, just know that there is a hope that doesn't require it. There was a God that did not block the bullets that killed Oscar Romero in El Salvador while he was serving communion in his church. During my childhood, the martyrs follow a God that did not shield Maria Skobetsova in Ravensbrück concentration camp, who was gassed for protecting the Jews in Western Europe. The list is much longer. The martyrs believe in the God who sustains the faithful, even if we are not always protected in the way that we normally think of protection. Months ago, I was walking down the sidewalk, and I saw this guy that I didn't know walking with one of those kind of more or less expensive stainless steel coffee mugs, and it had this sticker on it. We're putting stickers on everything nowadays. And it was a sticker of the Catholic priest Maximilian Kolbe. And he was a prisoner in Auschwitz who volunteered to take the place of another prisoner who actually lived and left Auschwitz to tell the story. 10 Jews were told that they were going to be sent into a tank that would be locked and that they would starve to death there as kind of a punishment. And Father Maximilian Kolbe, who was sent to Auschwitz for protecting Jews, raised his hands and said, "I'll take the spot of that guy." And that guy survived to tell the story. And Kolbe spent 2 weeks in that tank, nearly starving, supporting the 9 other people that he was locked in there with, until ultimately he had to be injected with carbolic acid by the hands of one of the Nazis. And so I had to go up to this guy and say, "I'm sorry, is that Maximilian Kolbe on your coffee mug?" And he said, "Yeah, you know who that is?" I said, "Yeah, if you don't mind me asking, do you feel a connection with his story in any way? For him to you to put a sticker of his face on your mug?" And I'll still remember his back straightened and his eyes became glassy with tears. And he said, "The martyrs are not just alive. They are more alive than we are. And they are here with us. And they are helping to guide us into a deeper courage with Christ." And I said, "Okay." And I think that if we Christians are going to be able to preserve our hope, if our optimism dies, and if we are truly to experience the God who will not protect us in the ways that we would always hope, but who will sustain us, that we're better off having dead friends. Dead friends are superior to living friends in some ways. They never ask you for money. You don't have to ask them to take off their shoes before they come inside. They never want to use your car. If you ask Catholic or Orthodox people, they'll say, "We have many dead friends. They have taught us part of what it looks like to follow the imitation of Christ in different ways and in different places and in different eras. And they are praying for us now." And I think that if we are going to be a dangerous and confrontational people in a violent world, we will need those dangerous friends. And their only self-defense weapon in this world was a courage and a love that seemed to come from a source that was deeper than themselves. That is how Jesus fought in the world. And I think that it's a fight that we can win with their help. With Stephen and all of the martyrs who have come before, who followed our teacher Christ, who was not defeated in death, may we be reminded, we don't have to do this thing alone. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday teaching, no matter when or where you're tuning in. To learn more about our community or to support the work we do, visit us at OceansideSanctuary.org. We hope to see you again soon.